this term considering the grace of God to us, and this morning we turn our attention to the central importance of the Bible as the revelation of grace, with the intriguing subtitle of this sermon. Do you know what the subtitle of this sermon is? It is The Barefoot Marathon of 1800. What on earth has that got to do with... So it has got a lot to do with the sermon, actually. So it's a true story. In a small village in North Wales towards the end of the 18th century, there was a young girl called Mary Jones. She was born to a very poor weaving family, and she became a Christian very young. She was about 6 years old. And she loved hearing the Bible spoken in the church she used to attend. She loved it so much that she learned to read Welsh, which was her native tongue, simply to be able to read the Bible. Every week, she would to the nearest house that had a Bible so she could read it. Not only that, she said to her mother she wanted to buy a Bible, and the mother said, well, actually, we haven't got enough money to buy a Bible. The Bible then was 15 shillings. Now, that's 75p to the rest of you, right? I know what 15 shillings is, but it's 75p. But it was outside their range. She saved for 6 years to get that 15 shillings. And at the age of 15, she walked barefoot for 26 miles from Dolgellau to Bala, to the person who was able to sell Bibles. That person who sold those Bibles was so impressed by Mary Jones that it was the inspiration for the British and Foreign Bible Society being formed. So that's the mystery of the sermon title is now gone. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we want to thank you so much that you're a living God. We thank you that you've given us a revelation of yourself which is reliable and truthful, and we can depend on it. Lord, I pray that by your Spirit you might come now and take your word and apply it to our lives. Lord, that which is of yourself will you bless. That which is not of yourself will it be forgotten. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So the text today is 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17. It will be well known to most of you. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching. This is the NIV, sorry. For teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And I'd like us to consider this fundamental teaching of our faith under three headings. The origin of Scripture, the purpose of Scripture, and the effect of Scripture. So Paul is setting out these key principles to this young Timothy regarding Scripture. And the principles that he talks about to Timothy are key to us today, to our witness as this church and our lives individually. A number of us have come back after being away on holiday. When you open the front door, you know, there's a pile of paper there, isn't there? You force open the front door and you've got the weekly news rag and you get rid of that. I always look for the brown envelope which says, On Her Majesty's Service. Usually means there's a tax bill inside there. I've been waiting for a message from the Queen for a long time in those envelopes, but it's never quite happened. What we've got in Scripture is God's message from the King to us as his people. You know, I was saying to a few folks this morning about those of you who asked, I'm retired now, right? One of the best things about retirement is I don't have emails much. How many emails did you come back to from your holiday? Hundreds. 150, 200, 250. So I sort through those. I used to sort through those. I actually found that in Microsoft Outlook, you could put a red letter against people who are really important. So my boss, his messages always came up in red, so I could, those are the people I looked at first, right? This is the same theme here. Paul is saying to Timothy that the Bible is inspired, is God-breathed, and is totally reliable. Now, Paul is probably, there's some debate about whether Paul's all scripture here relates just to the Old Testament, but if we had time, we could talk about all the evidence which is in the scriptures, which means we could actually, for the purposes of this talk and our consideration, apply it to the whole of scripture. So the Bible of 66 books, written over 1,500 years, 40 authors, different walks of life, fishermen, tax collectors, military leaders, kings on three continents, in three languages, Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic, one message, that God loves us. So, Jesus himself endorsed the authority of Scripture. Indeed, the authority of Jesus and Scripture are inseparable. They stand together. You can't have one without the other. And we are blessed being part of a congregation which believes the Bible is the inspired and authoritative message of God to the world. It's a privilege, and we just need to protect it. So, how do we know the Bible is reliable? For the Christian, there are many reasons for knowing the Bible is reliable, but we're called to exercise faith, but it's not a blind faith. There's a really nice book. It's a thick book. It's about 700 pages. Josh McDowell, New Evidence That Demands a Verdict. I commend that book to you. It's a textbook rather than a note. You can't read it from beginning to end. There's so much information in there. And if I was to go through all those evidences, we'd be here until long past roast beef and Yorkshire pudding time. So, but I'll just pick out some of those things that really spoke to me as I read that book. There's a glorious unity, isn't there, between the Old Testament and the New Testament? A common theme of God's dealing initially with the chosen nation, the Jews, is inclusion of non-Jews, largely this congregation, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the eternal future, eternal glory for those who trust in Christ as Saviour. The Scriptures are gloriously honest about the failures of key individuals, though. It gives me a real encouragement, right? To hear the failures of Abraham, David, Solomon, disciples, gives me more encouragement is even though they failed, they were restored. And God is a God of restoration. Ultimately, the authority of the Bible falls or stands on the authenticity of Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 1, verses 1 to 2 says, in the past God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. In the last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. Those closest to Jesus were in absolutely no doubt about who he was, his divinity. The introduction to the Gospel of Luke talks about many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us, he says, by those who were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. And with all that in mind, he wanted to write an orderly account for Theophilus. So the purpose of that? So that you might know the certainty of the things you have been taught. The Apostle John, at the end of his Gospel, says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. That is the purpose of Scripture. Old Testament prophecy, this was a revelation to me. I knew about it, but it didn't really hit me as well as it does over the last week or so. So the Old Testament prophecies about the coming of Christ were remarkably fulfilled by the birth, life, and specifics about the details of his death. But we all know the Old Testament prophecies about the virgin birth, etc. But Josh McDowell says there are somewhere around 50 Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled in the life of Jesus, including 20 in the last 24 hours of his death, life and death. Very interesting. Luke 25 to 47, Jesus on the road to Emmaus, after his resurrection, says to them, "How foolish you are and slow to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what the scriptures said concerning himself. There's been some very fancy mathematics done and some really interesting illustrations. If eight of those prophecies had happened simultaneously as a random chance, it could happen in random chance by 1 times 10 to the 17. That's 1 with 17 noughts after it, right? That's 100 million, million, million chances if it happened by chance. 50 prophecies is 1 times 10 to 137. And there aren't enough, it's not enough room to put all those noughts out. The clarity of his death is amazingly contained in Isaiah 53, 4 to 6. And I remember as a young Christian reading this and thinking it was New Testament scripture, where it says, "Surely he has taken our pain, borne our suffering, yet we consider him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." Written 1,000 years before Jesus came. It fulfilled in the life of Christ. We've got a scripture that can be totally relied on. And finally, the experience of the believer. The evidence of changed lives testify to the truth of scripture. We know this, right? We know it because the scriptures live for us. That lovely story, I think it's true, but even if it's not, it's a nice story of a man who was a heavy drinker. He would go get drunk, come home, kick the door down, cause a rumpus in his house. He became a Christian. The first night after he became a Christian, he didn't kick the door down. He put his key in the lock, opened the door, and his dog bit him. Because he was so changed, the dog didn't recognize him. And we are, by God's grace and through the application of Scripture in our lives, we are new creatures, and God is transforming us. And that's absolutely right. It's great. Jesus says, "You will know the truth will set you free," and it transforms us. And we know that working of God's Spirit within our lives. We know the Spirit calls out in our spirits, "Abba, Father." And we know the reality of God's Word being a two-edged sword, bringing conviction and changing our lives. For us, they are living words. I remember, again, as a young Christian, being absolutely thrilled when God revealed the idea of the curtain being torn from top to bottom when Jesus died. We were no longer separated. Because of Christ's death, the curtain is torn. We have access into the living God. And it's the Spirit that applies these words to us. So going on to, what's the purpose of Scripture? There's two purposes that Paul talks about in this section. Firstly, all Scripture is useful for teaching and rebuking. John Stott helpfully calls it, it's useful for creed and for conduct. So the creed is a wonderful expression of truth. Scripture, all 66 books, is authoritative. It's sufficient for our understanding of who God is, his plan of salvation, the future kingdom, reaching out to eternity, and how his church should be ordered and governed. The scripture is God's declaration of his gracious love to us. It's revelation. We'd never know it. We'd never know the love that God had for us if it wasn't, he didn't reveal it in the scriptures. The lovely illustration was, it's like being in a theatre and going into the theatre and the curtains are all drawn. But underneath, behind the curtain, Everything is set for the play, but the curtains need to be drawn back in order to be able to see what God has done. And that is revelation, and it's the revelation in Scripture. John Stott says, the Bible is essentially a handbook of salvation. The overarching purpose of the Bible is to teach us the facts of salvation that we could never find out ourselves, and to bring us into a living relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. From Genesis to Revelation, that the plan of salvation is indeed a revelation of grace. It unfolds man's creation in God's image, his fall through disobedience, God's continuing love for him in spite of his rebellion, God's eternal plan to save him through a covenant of grace as a chosen people culminating in Christ, the coming of Christ the Saviour who died to bear man's sin, to be raised from the dead, to be exalted into heaven, to send the Holy Spirit, man's rescue from guilt and alienation, and from bondage, and finally from mortality, in its progressive experience of liberating us as God's children, and then Christ's second coming and the eternal kingdom. Wow! And it's revelation. Karl Barth, distinguished German theologian, when asked what, in his opinion, was the greatest truth in Scripture, is reported to have replied, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. The Bible is good news, and it's the foundations for the revelation of grace. All we need to know about our origins, our past, our present, our future is contained in Scripture. And this is all by revelation, and it's applied to us by the Holy Spirit, taking objective truth and making it alive to us. The Bible is also the only authority by which we can define truth about God and his relation to the world and generally to ourselves. And we need, as God's people, to jealously guard truth. I don't want to enter into the debate about women bishops, okay? I don't know enough about it. But I can say it was deeply concerning to me to hear people say that we should have women bishops because we need to be progressive and to be aligned with what is happening in the world. Now, I believe that men and women are created equally before God and have, you know, the gifting that God has given them. But we should be aligning what we believe and what we do in church because the Bible tells us so, not because it is convention or because that's what the world is doing. We need to be authentic, and we need to be different, if necessary. If you want to talk to me about that afterwards, please do so. So secondly, Scripture is there for conduct, and it's both negative and positive. So Paul says all Scripture is useful for correcting and training in righteousness. Notice not only the negative, but it's also the positive in training. The psalmist says, wonderfully declares, your word is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. The Scriptures are there to illuminate. So it's our authority for our moral standard and our behavior, both as the church and as individuals. It's our guide to Christian living. We're under continual pressure, aren't we, to adjust our behaviors to the norms of society. Is our behavior governed by the Scriptures or by the attitudes of our friends, colleagues, newspapers, corporate rules and regulations, the need for political correctness? To what extent are we influenced by the television programs we watch, the constant barrage of advertising, the attitude there's no longer absolutes of behavior, but everything is relative? For those of you who are in corporate, how much are you influenced by your training courses? The training courses are often sometimes not biblically based, and we just need to be coming back to the Scriptures. The Apostle Paul wrote the following pertinent guidance to the church at Rome, where he says, I urge you, brothers, in God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. Don't be squeezed into its mold, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is good, pleasing, and perfect will. Our minds need to be informed. We're informed by Scripture and by Scripture alone. of what our behaviours need to be. So, third section, the final section, is what is the effect of Scripture in our lives? In this passage, Paul outlines two effects. The first effect is in verse 15. From infancy, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. First and foremost, the question we need to ask ourselves is, are we in that relationship with Christ? God loves you. He sent his Son to die for you. And his overwhelming longing is that you come into that relationship with him through the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for you to forgive you your sins. That is the whole purpose of the revelation of Scripture. And before God, I ask you, have you come into this relationship with Christ? The Scriptures come alive, don't they, as I've said earlier. I remember as an almost Christian, I was 14. I was in a church which didn't really believe the Bible, but it read the Scriptures. Right? So communion, when the reading came, so then if any eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord, and will eat and drink judgment on themselves. God spoke directly to me through the reading of Scripture. And God still does that. Two or three months later, I was privileged to come in contact with a child evangelist and was brought to know the Lord. Scripture lives. It's a living word. So, have we ever tasted? And we need to continue on to taste and see that the Lord is good. The second effect is that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Verse 17. Now, the Scriptures do give us very clear standards for right living. And we need to obey it, basically. It also is there not just as a list of do's and don'ts, though. Paul is saying here, it's there so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Jesus, in John 15, verse 5, says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. And again in John 15, verse 7, this is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit. So as a congregation, as a people of God, we're not just to be doctrinally correct. We must be doctrinally correct. We must not just to be morally correct. We must be that as well. We must be good news to those outside the kingdom, so that we are equipped, because we're equipped for every good work. I commend that behind you is the work that the church in Pokhara in Nepal did after the earthquake. I commend that to you, put up by Alison Craven. This is good work in action. They took their faith. Alison said some of them took their household budget and spent it on things that people needed because they had gone through an earthquake. And we need to be like this. This is what authentic belief is, isn't it? So Sunday by Sunday and in daily devotions, we should expect God to speak to us. And sometimes that word will be uncomfortable. And we just need to be true to it. So today we have a collection for the Syrian refugee crisis to go to Tear Fund. We need to be active in that. I would encourage you, if you have not written yet to your MP, to encourage our government to do more about the refugee crisis, then I encourage you to do it. We should be active in these things. But we can trust and live in the reliability of God's rich promises to us. So, Mary Jones is a real challenge to us. She walked the equivalent. I went on to Google on this. And said, 26 miles, where is 26 miles, what is that? And if you put in Hemmingford Gray Parish Church Centre and Peterborough Train Station, it comes in as 26.4 miles. So that's what Mary Jones walked to get a Bible in bare feet. She walked back again as well, with three Bibles actually. And the challenge to my heart and the challenge to us is, do we take the time and effort to understand and respond to the truth of Scripture in our personal study, in our public teaching, in our small groups? Does the Word of God, does the revelation of God have the preeminence in our lives, corporately and individually, that it deserves? I pray that by God's grace that I will give it the preeminence it deserves, not legalistically, but joyfully. So finally, Psalm 119, verses 44 to 48 says, I will always obey your law. I will walk about in freedom, for I have sought out your precepts. I will speak of your statutes before kings and will not be put to shame. For I delight in your commands because I love them. I reach out for your commands, which I love, that I might meditate on your decrees. And I pray that might be my experience and our experience. Amen.